And just want to remind you real quick, if you didn't get one of these, please get one from my wife. We just really hope you join us at our home next Saturday to fellowship. I think I'm going to ask you guys to go ahead and stand now, and we'll read Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25, and I go to the Lord in prayer. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Father, as we begin to study your word on this subject, and as I bring this message that was on my heart all last week before the events of Friday, there's just a certain heaviness, Lord, when we see things like this. We think of these people in Newtown, Connecticut. As our president said, these children were just getting started in life, and this happened. Lord, pray that you would minister your word to our church today. And Lord, we know that at least as far as I can see, most of the philosophical answers to things like this that theologians bring, I just don't satisfy. What we need is you yourself, and that's what those people need. And so, as the God of all comfort, we ask you to please minister to those people, as Tim was praying, Lord, and to bring good out of this in their lives. We can entrust those little ones into your hands. So we ask you to use this situation to bring people to know you. And Lord, that you would minister to the hearts of this entire community. We now give you this time, Lord, and we ask you to minister your word to our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Looking at my notes, I think this is going to be a little bit longer message than normal, but it's things that I believe I'm persuaded God has put these things on my heart to share with you guys. We're hoping next week, God willing, next Sunday, to actually have a Christmas message as well as Christmas Eve. And so I was wanting to find a good stopping point, knowing it's going to be at least a couple of weeks before we get back to Romans. So we will be here a little bit this morning, I believe. But the problem of suffering and evil in the world has been one of the greatest challenges to Christianity that there is, to theism itself, but to Christianity especially. Why a loving God, if he's almighty, would allow certain things to take place. And I remember Dr. James Dobson tells of an incident when his son Ryan was 3 years old, and he was in extreme pain. His ear was hurting him. He was sick. He was up all night. And Shirley Dobson took Ryan to the doctor, and they found out that he had an ear infection. And the doctor said the infection has adhered itself to his ear, and I'm going to have to use this little instrument and pull this scab off of his eardrum, and it's going to be extremely painful for him. And Shirley tried to hold her 3-year-old son down, and she couldn't hold him down. The pain was so bad. So she got a hold of her husband, and Dr. Dobson said, I wrapped my 6-foot-2-inch, 200-pound body around my 3-year-old son and held him tight while the doctor removed the scab from his eardrum, and he screamed in agony. And Dr. Dobson said, you know, as bad as it was seeing my son suffering from the pain, that's not the worst of it. The worst thing was there was a mirror on the wall behind him, and the way I was holding him, he could see my face in the mirror. And he said the look in his eyes was saying, Dad, I thought you loved me. Why are you doing this to me? He said, stop, please. That's what his eyes were saying. And Dr. Dobson says, how do you even begin to explain to a 3-year-old that this is for his good? At that point, Dr. Dobson's thoughts were higher than his son's thoughts. And his ways were different than his son's ways. And he was not able to explain to him why this was for his good. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I share that to just remind ourselves that God would never play games with us. God has ways and plans and wisdom that we can't even fathom. But one thing he doesn't do is he doesn't play games with us. And things of necessity are the way they are, and God has a good purpose in it. And so I just encourage you guys, remember the Proverbs tell us, do not lean on your own understanding. Use your understanding like you would a tool. Use it like you would muscles and strength. It's your logic, your reason. Those are things that are gifts from God. Use them for his glory, but don't lean on them. Don't trust in them. Trust in the Lord who knows all things and place your weight on him. The scripture tells us that God is a God of love. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. He's the source of all love. And he's perfect in all of his ways. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. So God is good. So he must have a good purpose for allowing suffering and evil in this world. We know from Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But beyond that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He's infinitely wise, he's infinitely good, and he has a good purpose for everything that he allows to take place under his son. And he's able to bring good out of evil. And he's able to bring greater good out of things. In John chapter 11, I'm reminded, in John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus had friends, Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And it says that Lazarus was sick, and his sisters sent to Jesus, and they said, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And the scripture says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And it's kind of a strange thing because it says God loved these people, and because he loved them, he hung out where he was and he let Lazarus die. Now we know what he had planned. We know that he was going to basically give them a snapshot of the end of the age when God brings forth, as we'll receive this morning, the revelation of the sons of God, the restoration of all things. God gives them a picture of the resurrection. He's got something greater in mind for them. He's going to raise their brother from the dead. They're going to see that, and God's going to be glorified in that. And their suffering is going to result and who knows what kind of spiritual benefits to them. Who knows if all of their faith was even real before that. Who knows how many people got saved that day and have been saved since that day because it's in the Bible. But God used that incident for greater good. And we have to understand that he does that in everything that he allows to take place. I remember years ago when I was struggling with the whole idea of the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man and Calvinism and Arminianism and all that. And one day I was driving to work, and this little minivan had wrecked on the side of the freeway, just past Tramway there. And there was a little boy standing out there, and nobody was hurt. And the police were there, and the mom was there, but you could see like stuff that a family would have, you know, like I don't know, diaper bag and different things all over the ground. And this little boy, and he was about the same age as probably Aaron is now, and he was just standing out there with this bewildered look on his face. And I don't know why I've seen things like that before, but it just caused me to start weeping and praying for him. And it just had this profound effect on me. And then right then, God just spoke to my heart and said, that compassion you feel for that little boy, you know, you're wondering if he's one of God's elect or not. Where do you think that love, that compassion you feel for that little boy comes from? Do you think it comes from you, from your sinful heart? No, it's put there by God. God puts the compassion, God puts the love in our hearts that's there. And God said, I love that little boy more than you can ever dream of loving that little boy. And I knew right then, and so maybe 80% of the guys I study are Calvinists, but I knew right then I was not a Calvinist, because I would rather say I don't understand how the free will of God's plans, his sovereignty, and everything else that takes place in this world fits together with the Bible's truth that he loves all people. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his son for it. So I don't know how that stuff fits together, but I'm gonna rest on two facts. God is sovereign, and there's not a maverick molecule in the universe, but God loves all people, and he wants what's best for them. Love, by its definition, wants what's best for all people. I can never fit that together in my mind, but the Bible teaches it, and we can rest in that. Last thing before we get into our message was that years ago, Raul Reese's brother Xavier is also a pastor of a church, and he was preaching on suffering. And one thing he says is, you're going to go through a time in your life where you feel like God doesn't love you. It's going to seem like the God of love is not there. And he said, at that point, you want to see the clearest demonstration of the love of God, you look to the cross. Because God wasn't playing games when he sent his son to the cross. He loved us that much that he put his son through that, and his son went through that because he loves the whole world, and he sent his son to die for the world. And we have to rest in that and trust God with the things we don't understand, that we know he's going to bring good out of those things. Last week we talked about how we could know we're the children of God. We could know because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If the Spirit of God is leading us to war against sin in our lives. Oh, thank you, Roger. If the Spirit of God is leading us to war against sin in our lives, leading us to Christ-likeness, and we're fighting that battle, that's a sign of being a son of God. If we have the Spirit of adoption in our hearts, that's put there by God that we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And we can know. We don't have to wait till we leave this world to wonder if we're going to go to heaven. We can know right now we're going to heaven. And now Paul says in verse 17, well, if you're the children of God, then you're heirs, and you're joint heirs with Christ. The theme of this passage, as I see it, what I think is the key verse, is verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and to us. And I put together a little outline. First of all, the heirs and the inheritance, verses 17 and 18. Second of all, the longing of the creation, verses 19 through 22. And thirdly, the longing of the heirs, verses 23 through 25. So first of all, there's the heirs and there's the inheritance. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if we're children, then we're heirs. He says, if we're but children. He doesn't say if you're a super saint. If you're someone like Paul, you're an heir to the kingdom. He says, if you're a child of God, if you're a person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how weak, no matter how little your faith may be, Maybe the faith of a grain of mustard seed. Jesus may rebuke you and say, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But that little faith is still a saving faith when it's placed in Christ. Every single one who comes to faith in Christ is an heir of all things. That's a glorious thought to think about. From the weakest to the strongest. Remember, just speaking of Jesus, the scripture says that a bruised reed, a broken little stick in the marsh, he's not going to come along and snap it the rest of the way off. He says, smoking flax he won't quench. You take a candle, and all that's left is the little tiny ember on the end of the wick. He's not going to come and pinch that out. Listen, if a sinner who's broken and humbled comes to Christ, Christ says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart. And you're going to find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If God's going to bring a sinner who's repentant and humbled, he's not going to crush him, but he's going to receive him and give him rest for his soul. What about the sons of God who are his children now? The weakest of the weak among us are still held in his eternal, almighty hand. And every single one of us, if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Christ for your salvation, is an heir of all things. We're all covered in Christ's righteousness, and we're all his adopted children. Now, we said that an adopted son had the full rights of sonship last week and the full rights of heirship. We're entitled by virtue of his work to receive the inheritance. So if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of what? Paul says we're heirs of God himself. He himself is our inheritance. Remember Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham went and rescued Lot and took his servants and had this battle, this commando raid. No doubt he was concerned about retaliation and all. And God says, fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. In Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Remember, we've said that love wants what's best for the other person. God wants what's best for us. So God wants to give us himself. Revelation 21:3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So if you're a children, you're an heir, and you're an heir of God, and you're what? You're also a joint heir with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the heir of all things, and we share that with him. He shares that with us, I should say more correctly. He's going to share all things with us, and even now the scripture says all things are us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, we read, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Now, the Corinthians were arguing. They were being divisive, schismatic, and some were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Others, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. And maybe the most spiritually divisive of them were the ones who said, I'm of Christ. Paul comes along and says, no, you guys are all behaving carnally. None of these guys, except for Christ, was crucified for you. Paul says, no, it's not about us. I planted, maybe Apollo watered, but it's God who gave the increase. He's the one who counts, and he's giving you teachers as a blessing. And that's when he says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours even now, present possession. We're sort of like Abraham in the promised land. He didn't own anything. He bought a field for his bury his wife in, but he was the heir of all things. All things belong to him already. God says, I'm giving these things to you. And Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. I take great comfort in that, because I see in that that God has given us 2,000 years of godly teachers to help us as we are seeking to understand his word and to help us to grow in our Christian lives. God has given us teachers to help us understand his truth. And he says, the world is yours. The world that we live in now, it's yours. The meek will inherit the earth, the scripture says. In one day, we're going to share literally in the inheritance of this world, whether you own anything on it now or not, or you're just renting or whatever. One day, you're going to share in that inheritance. And even now, the world exists for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan of redemption. God is using this world to bring the next world out of it. That's why we'll see in a little bit, he's talking about birth pangs, something coming forth from what's going on in this world. God has a purpose in it, and it's for us. It's for the revelation of the sons of God, as well as for the rest of the creation, we'll see. The world, life is ours. We have age-abiding God kind of life, eternal life through fellowship with him, joyful life, the kind of life that's intended, that we were intended for, that satisfies our hearts. And he says, death itself is ours. The last enemy to be defeated, the scripture says, is death. It's an enemy. It's a scary thing, right? We saw last week, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to deliver those who through their whole lives were held in bondage by the fear of death. And God takes death and he removes the sting from it in Christ, and he turns it into a doorway to glory. And things present are ours. God causes all things to work together for our ultimate and eternal good. Everything, every single thing in our lives right now, we know God is working it together for our good. And then things to come are ours. Through Christ, we will inherit all things, the new heavens, the new earth. We will be with him in glory. So if you're his children, your faith is in Christ, you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And then Paul says, if indeed we suffer with him. God's children must share in Christ's sufferings. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We will suffer persecution with Christ. Now, we don't suffer very much persecution in our country now, but that may very well change quicker than we could know. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the more like him we are, the more they will hate us. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. But true Christians will suffer for Christ's sake. God will give us the strength to do it. We're saved by faith in Christ, and that's one more thing that God will enable us to do when that time comes. He'll enable us to suffer for him by his strength. And then Paul says something interesting in Colossians 1:24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that mean that there was something deficient in Jesus' suffering on the cross when he purchased our redemption? Absolutely not. No, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant just that, it is finished. What Paul is saying, though, is that as a part of God's plan of redemption, he has called his church to suffer with Christ, primarily through persecution for identifying with him. And God's going to use it to build God-like character in our lives, and he's going to be glorified through that as you're a testimony to how he upholds his servants. But there's also another way that I think we can suffer with Christ apart from persecution, a share in his sufferings. I think that when we endure the more general sufferings of life that we go through, and we do it in faith, trusting God and glorifying him. And like we read about when Job's suffering first came upon him, it says he did not charge God with wrong. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we trust God and we're faithful to him in the midst of our suffering, that's sharing in Christ's suffering. And that glorifies God. And I'm thinking, we think of, she's not here this morning, Elaine. I don't think anybody's ever heard Elaine complain about her suffering. She'll say, if anything, she'll say, this is nothing compared to what Christ went through for me. I think of my wife's grandmother was the same way. She would never complain. I remember when my dad was towards the end of his days here, I never heard him complain against God. He was miserable and trying to get any kind of breath he could, but he trusted God, and he didn't complain against him. And those things glorify God. And I think that it also is part of sharing in Christ's sufferings. But God's children must share in Christ's sufferings. But he says that we may also be glorified together. When we're glorified, we're going to be everything that God intended us to be. We're going to be completely freed from our sinful nature. We're going to have what Hebrews 12:23 calls the spirits of just men made perfect. Our spirits are going to be perfected. We're not going to have sinful thoughts. We're not going to have sinful desires. We're not going to struggle with any of that stuff. We're going to have the spirits of just men made perfect. And we'll have resurrected bodies. Philippians 3:21 says that God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. And I think it's fascinating how God brings all this to pass. You think of your new birth. You think when you were born again, how that took place. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, when God opens our eyes, when we hear the gospel or we read the gospel, and we see the glory of God in that, the Holy Spirit uses that to create a new heart within us. And then you think how he works in our sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we've talked about this in the past. God sanctifies us. He makes us like Christ through his Spirit's work as we're beholding the Lord's glory in his word. That as a Christian reads his Bible, and the Spirit of God shows the glory of the Lord to that Christian as they're reading their Bible, he's making them more like Christ through virtue of that. But Paul says even that's just seeing in a mirror dimly. But one day we're going to see face to face. Paul says one day I'm going to know fully. Right now I know in part, but then I'm going to know fully. When we're glorified, it's going to happen the same way. Theologians call this the beatific vision. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. With all of our warts and all of our problems, as messed up as we are, he says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Just the sight of the glorified Christ is going to transform our lowly nature into his glorious nature. And we're going to share in his glorified humanity. We'll never share in his deity, but we'll be glorified human beings even as he is in his physical body the instant we see him. So Paul's logical conclusion, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul doesn't say that our sufferings are not real. He doesn't say that they're insignificant. He doesn't say it's not difficult what you're going through. Yeah, he wouldn't write things like, God won't let you be tempted beyond what you could bear if we weren't persuaded that the things we're going through were more than we can bear at times. Yeah, he says, our suffering is real, and I don't want to minimize that. And Paul, we know, you read his letters to the Corinthians, he suffered more than most people of this world will suffer. But his sufferings paled in comparison to the sufferings of Christ. Didn't even begin to approach it. Nobody in this world has suffered like our Lord suffered for us. But beyond this, he says, its greatness pales. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us and to us. And we should also add at this point that the pleasures of this world are not worthy to be compared with the misery that's to be revealed in those who reject Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, he said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the value of your soul? We'll see in a minute. This creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to futility. The word means you're not able to accomplish what you were intended to accomplish. You're not able to achieve the goal. Remember, Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And you've probably heard it, you know, you've heard people say there's this God-shaped void. There's this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by God, but we reject God and fill it with idols and pursue our lusts and all. And those things don't satisfy. For a time they do, but they leave you empty in the end. And there's this frustration of trying to satisfy yourself with everything but God. And there's a futility in that. And that itself is a foretaste of hell for an unbeliever. And God is trying to bring them to their senses to say, look, when you end up in hell, all pleasure is over with. The misery is not even worthy to be compared with the pleasures you took of this in this life. But conversely, for the saints of God, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. So there's the heirs and the inheritance, and there's the longing of the creation. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. As the Hebrew poets before him did, Paul personifies the creation here. You see on television these nature programs, and you see the lion chasing the little deer or something and killing it, and you're hoping the thing will get away, and then it doesn't, and it's awful. And we know there's something wrong with that. That's not the way God intended things to be. Death is our enemy. It's also the animal's enemy. And you see here the curse brought about by man is so far-reaching, it extends to the entire cosmos. Billions of stars out there, the whole creation that God put man in charge of is under the curse now. We were vice regents. We were to rule the world as God's representative, to represent him on this earth as benevolent rulers. And when we fell, we took the whole creation with us. You see in Genesis chapter 3, I won't take the time to go there, but you see the curse. The ground is cursed because of us. Death has entered into the world. Suffering and futility, as Paul will say. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, he says, do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness, the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of whales? Do you see blood and pain in the eyes of wild animals, or the mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets? Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. Not only God's creatures, but even inanimate objects seem to feel it. But there's also hope, visible in springtime after a hard winter. As Martin Luther put it, our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. The creation hopes for, even anticipates, resurrection. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, I understand the passage to have this meaning, that there is no element and no part of the world which, being touched, as it were, with a sense of its present misery, does not intensely hope for a resurrection. He indeed lays down two things, that all are creatures in distress, and yet that they are sustained by hope. And hence it also appears how immense is the value of eternal glory, that it can excite and draw all things to desire it. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And again, that word futility, meaning they're not able to achieve what God originally intended them to achieve, not able to be everything that you were designed to be, unable to fulfill your intended role. Now, man was subjected to it willingly by the exercise of his free will, sinning against God, but we're told here the creation was subjected not willingly, and it was subjected by God himself, but we're also told that he subjected it in hope. It's the hope of redemption, the hope of the restoration of all things, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why I don't think when you talk about the elements melting with fervent heat and all that, I don't think God's going to totally eliminate this world and create a new one. God's in the redemption business, and he's going to redeem this creation. He's going to redo it, and the effects of the curse are going to be gone. But it's going to be this creation itself that's going to be redeemed along with us. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he says that the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. It's eagerly awaiting their glorification. Why is it? Because when we're glorified, the curse is removed. It's also removed from the earth. It's removed from the universe. Because we're the ones who brought it. And when God does it, puts an end to it, and he's going to restore all things with it. And his universe is going to be what he intended it to be. I don't think Billy Graham's too far from the truth, perhaps, when he says, I'm not sure that streets of gold is all that attractive to me. I'd prefer to have a house out in a cabin out in the woods somewhere where I could have streams and enjoy the mountains. It may very well be what heaven's going to be like for Billy Graham. Because his creation, everything he made, he declared very good. There's nothing wrong with rocks and trees and dirt and rivers and things like that and sky and stars. Those are good things God made, and God's going to redeem all that stuff. Our fall brought them into captivity, and our glorification will release them to be everything God originally intended them to be. Our redemption is going to mean their redemption, the animals, the creation. And verse 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In John 16:21, Jesus said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And when Jesus says she no longer remembers her anguish for a joy that a human being it's been delivered into the world. As a man who's never been through that, I would never dare say that unless the Son of God himself had said it. And it's on his authority. So it's safe to say it. But birth pangs, the groans and the labors of birth pangs, they're not in vain what the creation is going through. The suffering the creation's, and it's not in vain. It has a purpose to it. And at length it's going to bring forth the glorious coming age, but the creation is not going to be able to do it on its own. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his study on Romans, he says, nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring only leads to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. Still it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time, but nature still repeats the effort annually. Well, what nature could not do for itself, God himself will do when he reveals the sons of God, the children of God, us by faith in Christ, by the goodness of Christ. When he reveals them in their glory, he removes the curse and restores all things. So there's the heirs and the inheritance, the longing of the creation, and finally the longing of the heirs. Verse 23, Paul says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The adoption, the redemption of our body. Here speaking of the resurrection of our bodies. But we as Christians, even now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're born again people. We love God. We want to please him. The Holy Spirit lives in us, but we also groan with that sense of futility, even as Christians, of not being what we want to be, what we desire to be. God's given us a new heart. You know, if I could ask you, look, if I could sit you down and get you just as neutral of a state as you could be in, if you could be perfect right now and never sin again, would you? You'd say, yeah, I don't ever want to sin again. But then you find this other thing warring within your souls, this sinful nature dragging you back And there's that constant frustration of knowing the standard, but also knowing I don't live up to the standard. And it's frustrating because I want to keep the standard. I want to be perfect. But I find myself failing and falling on my face and dragging back into sin again. Just like Paul in Romans chapter 7. There's that frustration and there's that tension between resting in Christ's finished work on our behalf and striving to be more like him and failing again. And it's a battle we'll be in until the day the Lord takes us home. But that's one more thing that we're going to be delivered from in glory. We have to wait until the Lord takes us to be with him. But he's going to deliver us from that. So we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our body, the resurrection of our body when it's glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that with the resurrection of the dead, he says, what is sown, what's buried in the ground is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. He says, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Still a body, but a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we're going to have glorified bodies like Christ himself. And then the futility will be over and we will be everything that God intended us to be, everything we desire to be. Verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Remember, we've talked in the past, hope is faith applied to the future. We wait for it with perseverance. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We walk with him. And one day we know the stuff, these things we're reading about is going to happen. It's going to be real. It's going to take place in our lives. So the sufferings of this present time are certainly not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and to us. In conclusion, just share a few thoughts. God has chosen to use this present world, this present age with all its pain and suffering and its senseless evil that we see take place as the theater, in the sense of the place where action takes place, to achieve the best possible world, the one that's to come, to fulfill his plan of redemption, his great plan of redemption. And God, in the midst of all this, he placed his son as a little bitty baby, dependent on a peasant girl and her husband. And he's going to use him to bring good out of all that, to redeem not only those people who placed their faith in his son, but the entire creation, animals, trees, rocks, bugs, stars, everything. God's going to redeem it all. God pronounced everything he made as very good, and it's because of man and the curse he brought that the whole creation groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, that's us by the grace of God. And they long for the removal of the curse. The whole creation was subjected to this in hope because the whole creation is going to partake of the blessings that will be revealed when the sons of God are revealed as what they were always intended to be. And the animals, the trees, the stars, all the creation is going to be released to be what God always intended them to be. God sent a little baby into the world. God willing, we'll celebrate his birthday a few days from now. But he sent that baby into the world to remove the curse in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and one day his return. And all of history is moving towards that goal. Even so, for so it seemed good in his sight. I ask you guys to please stand. I just want to read a passage to you, not comment on it, and we'll pray. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, Father, as we close our service, our time of worship, worshiping you, fellowshipping with you and with each other, as we have so many things that you've given us to think about in your word, help us to keep that perspective, Lord. Help us to remember the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, but you're bringing forth something out of that. Even as the creation's going through labor pains, it's going to bring forth, you're going to use it to bring forth your glorious new kingdom, your new heavens, your new earth, the resurrection, the eternal things. Lord, help us to be about that. Help us to have our focus on you, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And help us to run our race with great joy, Lord. And I pray for every brother and sister here. I pray for the kids out in the hall. Lord, that we would truly run our race with great joy. And when all is said and done, we would each one of us hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to put you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Help us to be about your business, Lord, to minister your love to a hurting and lost world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.